Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the life of Thomas Boston, who was Thomas Boston? Well, I think to really set the scene, we need to go back in time, back to the 1670s. 1670s, if we would be right here, we'd be in the midst of wilderness. There'd be a few French explorers that have perhaps made their way through this area. A few small colonies on the Atlantic coast. What was here? Wolves. Bears. Wilderness. Scattered Indian tribes. Violence. Brutal society. A society in spiritual darkness. If we go across towards the east coast, we'd come to these small colonies, some Puritan settlements, some small French settlements. And then across the Atlantic, if we come to North America or to the United Kingdom, to England and Scotland, what was going on there? Well, this was the days of the growth of the British Empire. So kids, young people, think of redcoats, their muskets, soldiers, riding horses, people going around on wagons, down muddy roads, people living in a society and in homes that were full of fleas and lice and bedbugs. A life in a world where disease was common and war was common. England and Scotland had just been torn by a great war, the English Civil War. And by the 1670s, things had settled down. Scotland was still a nation that was under suffering. Charles II was the king. Charles II had come back to the throne after his father's execution, after Charles I's execution. And Charles II is on the throne and he hates Presbyterianism. He hates godly, reformed faith and belief. And there's persecution, both in Scotland and in England. If we come to the year 1676, in this world, there's a young boy who's born in a small town in Scotland called Duns. His parents' names are John and Alison. John and Alison Boston. His father's a tradesman, a cooper. And he works hard. He's a godly man, a devout man, as is his wife, a godly believer. And Thomas Boston is the youngest of their children, the youngest of seven. There are three older brothers and three older sisters. Well, it wasn't long after Thomas Boston's birth, in the early days of his childhood, that his father, even as a layman, was imprisoned. Why was he imprisoned? He was imprisoned because he refused to conform to what the government said worship should be like in the Church of Scotland. Charles II was trying to impose this kind of worship on the Church of Scotland. The government was trying to force everyone into sort of a high Anglican, sort of a Roman Catholic kind of worship. There were many godly believers who simply said, we cannot do this. This goes against the Word of God to require priestly vestments, to have kneeling, to have form and written prayers, to have the confessions of faith marginalized and pushed aside. So Thomas Boston was, as a very young boy, growing up in a family that was suffering persecution. He remembers, one of the first things he remembers as a young boy was visiting his father in prison. Well, in the 1687 Act of Toleration, when persecution lightened up a bit in 1687, and Presbyterians were allowed to hold worship services now in their homes, still not in the churches, Thomas Boston remembered his father, now freed from prison, taking him and a family to another nearby town, to a home there to hear an older preacher, a man named Henry Erskine, who had two young sons, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. So Thomas Boston is growing up in this home that is suffering persecution. for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's growing up in a setting of also other godly believers who are being steadfast in the midst of this. What was Thomas Boston's life like as a boy? We know he went to school just down the road from his house. There was a home there. A school was running there for elementary school age children, and a lady was the teacher. And Thomas Boston, in his memoirs, remembers this lady distinctly, his schoolmistress. He remembered that she treated him very kindly. And not only that, that she often expressed her hope that one day she would see Thomas Boston in the pulpit. She was telling Thomas this when he was about 5 or 6 years old, expressing her hope that one day this young boy would be a preacher of the gospel. Thomas Boston never forgot that. He never forgot that. Well, nonetheless, he struggled with going to school as a young child. He didn't like going to school. In fact, he was very naturally shy. He was afraid of being around other people. He didn't like being away from his mom and dad. And so he records that even though he liked learning, he hated going to school. He says, "For a considerable time, I would weep incessantly every morning from the time they started to put on my clothes till I was upstairs in the schoolroom down the street." So he's an ordinary boy with his own struggles. Yet there are marks and hints that God was graciously already beginning to work in him as a young boy. He said, "By the time I was 7 years old, I was reading the Bible and had great delight in reading it and got the Bible sometimes into bed with me and read there at night after going to bed. Sometimes I'd slip his Bible along by the light of a candle. He'd read his Bible up in his room." Thomas Boston, later on as a grown man, would reflect, "I'm thankful. By God's grace, it was made my choice early that it's been the study of my life to be in God's Word." Well, in the year 1684, Thomas Boston went on from this elementary school to the grammar school in the town, something like the high school. Well, you'll note that he's finished high school by the time he's 13. Schooling went a little more quickly in these days. And what was he like in these days, in his days at the grammar school? Well, we know he loved to play soldiers with the other boys. In fact, Thomas Boston, growing up in a time period of warfare, with soldiers billeted all over, regiments, he would have seen them marching down the streets. He was very enthusiastic about this, and apparently he took it on himself to sort of be the captain of the other boys in his grade, and he would muster them into groups, and they would march around the schoolyard, and they would do mock military exercises, pretending they were shooting muskets. Thomas Boston would later record, "I did this with as much energy and passion as I have sometimes preached," he would say later on, as a minister of the gospel. Well, while Thomas was enthusiastic, even about reading the Bible, and surrounded in his home and in his church with godly parents and a godly witness, Boston noted that despite all of that, he was generally not very concerned about the condition of his own soul. At least not until 1687, when he was 12. It was that summer, sitting under the preaching of Henry Erskine, whose preaching he'd sat under now for quite a few years as a young boy, his parents taking him there to the church. It was under one particular sermon that he was really convicted. And then he says the Lord began to awaken him. He now became more clearly and personally aware of the extent of his own sin against God. He'd known it in a sense, but now it really became personal. He understood that he had violated God's holy character and his law. And he also realized that in the way he'd lived, simply in his ordinary selfishness, that it had really been hatred of his neighbor. Thomas Boston says this, "My lost state by nature and my absolute need of Christ being thus discovered to me, I set to pray in earnest." And he notes, at this point, at 12 years old, he began to pray more earnestly. And he began to listen much more carefully to the preaching of the Word of God. And at the same time, two of his fellow students who we would be playing in the schoolyard with, mustering and playing mock battles in the schoolyard with, two of his fellow students, two other boys, Thomas Trotter and another boy named Patrick Gillies, were also changed. Well, the first, Thomas Trotter, had always been somewhat of a serious boy. Somewhat serious about things of God. And he was a bit older than Boston. Patrick was the same age as Thomas. Thomas was really struck not only by, or Thomas Boston was really struck by not only by Thomas Trotter's spiritual change at the same time as himself, but particularly Patrick's. Patrick came from a very rough family in town. In fact, Thomas Boston would later say, he was the son of a father and mother ignorant and carnal to a pitch. Patrick's parents were known in town. They were known as being rough, crude, loud, ungodly people. They were a rough family. They were the kind of family that the godly parents would be concerned about their children playing with their children. Thomas Boston says this, "It made the grace of God in him all the more beautiful and remarkable." Well, through and following this period, both his own father, John Boston, and Henry Erskine, the father of Ebenezer and Ralph, who was the minister preaching and pastoring, continued to play an influential role in young Thomas's life and in what would be his preparation for the ministry, which Thomas would later reflect is already unfolding here in his childhood. Well, at the age of 13, Thomas finished grammar school. And normally, at this point, you would go on to university. So he's 13 years old. And his father has strong hopes. He wants him to go to university, to study, to become a pastor. And Thomas, as a young boy, desires the same thing, but they simply couldn't afford the tuition. These were days when, if you were a young man and you desired to become a gospel minister, you really could only do so if your family was wealthy enough, in many cases. Thomas's father tried hard. He made every effort to try to find a way to get his boy to be able to go to the university in Edinburgh. At one point, Thomas was asked to write an essay, then met a man who was a lawyer, who had connections in Edinburgh, who knew the principal of the university. They had a meeting with him. This man said, "Well, why don't you have your son write an essay, make an application. I'll give it. I'll pass it on to the principal of the college. And maybe you can get a job at the college and you can work there and you'll be able to study there." But what happened? Well, the man forgot. He never kept his word. Thomas Boston and his father were both greatly disheartened. It seemed like every door, everything that they tried, was failing to work. Thomas Boston was shaken by another thing at this point in his life, at the age of 13. An older minister, a close friend of the family, not Henry Erskine, but another pastor who lived not too far away, who was a man who had a reputation for strong preaching, was found in adultery. It shook Thomas to the core. He was a man he had respected, a godly man. Thomas was shaken. He was deeply disappointed. This made these days seem all the more dark to him. And then he writes in his memoirs, "It pleased the Lord to remove my mother by death." Sicknesses went around in these days, all different sorts, smallpox, fevers, dysentery, cholera. And we don't know exactly what swept into Thomas Boston's family's home at this point, but his mother, who was healthy, 56 years old, 7 children at home, suddenly became ill. And in just a short time, she died. And while she died in one room upstairs in their home, young Thomas, who's 13, has been disappointed and shaken by these other things. His father is seriously ill in the other room upstairs. So sick that Thomas, with his sisters and brothers who are well, are the only ones who can go to their mother's burial in the churchyard down the road. On the way back from his mother's burial, Thomas, who's just brokenhearted, his mother has died. Every effort seemed to go to school has seemed futile. People who he thought were godly witnesses have failed miserably. One of his friends says to him, as they're walking back to his house, "I don't think your dad will live either. He'll probably die too." Thomas Boston runs away down the street up to his bedroom. He collapses on his bed, weeping, brokenhearted, feeling like the world is coming to an end in terms of his own life. One of his big brothers comes into his room and comforts him, prays with him, talks with him. It seems young Thomas Boston was so shaken by this that it had a toll on his own health, but he soon became sick as well. And he was seriously, seriously ill for a time. Yet in God's mercy, both he and his father did recover. So there was this period of deep, deep trials in young Thomas's life in the 13th year and 14th year of his life. It was coming out of these in the year 1691 with his father now restored to health and back to work again that they managed to finally find a job for young Thomas in Edinburgh, in the capital city where the university was. They found work for him with a lawyer. He would serve as a helper to this lawyer. And this, in turn, opened up the way for him to gain entrance and for his tuition to be paid entirely at the University of Edinburgh. Thomas Boston writes this in his memoirs, "This the Lord, in my setting out into the world, dealt with me, obliging me to have recourse to himself for this very thing, to do it for me. He brought me through many difficulties. He tried me with various disappointments, at length carried it to the utmost point of hopelessness, seemed to be laying the gravestone on it at the time of my mother's death. And yet, after all that he brought to pass, and that has been the usual method of Providence with me, carrying me along in the matters of greatest weight." Well, Boston would state later on, now entering college at the age of 15, as an older man looking back, he would say, "It was abundantly soon to start university at the age of 15. Later realized that in God's providence, that was plenty early enough. And not only that, he would come to realize that the kindness of the Lord in working this out. Others who went to college early were often indebted and had great difficulty paying off their school debts. But Thomas would say, "I ended up indebted to no one but God for for my education. Well, his first year of college was fairly uneventful. He began to study theology, studying Latin, other things at the school. But one of the problems for Thomas was he didn't have much money. And so he tried to save money by not eating. By eating as little as possible to save money. Well, this seemed to work initially during the first part of the year. He studied long hours, late hours. By the time he came to the second year, he started to have spells of dizziness and fainting. Eventually, he became so sick that he had to be taken home. And his life seemed to hang in the balance again. And he remembered at this point his father, when he was at a point of real sickness, kneeling beside his bed and crying out to the Lord for him. Well, Thomas, in God's grace, recuperated. He managed to go back to school again, and now he completed his studies. And he noted that he'd started this whole schooling process as a young boy with the intention of learning how to write sermons. Now, later on, as he would reflect back on it, he said ruefully, I really didn't even think about making sermons. I just plugged my way through my studies. But he said, but yet how kind was the design of God in it, notwithstanding. Well, he came back from his college studies to come under the care of his presbytery. Sort of the same idea as coming to a theological education committee. He came and said that he had a desire to pursue the ministry. This is what happened. You'd first do your education and then you would come to this presbytery or committee. And he was taken under care and sent back to Edinburgh now to go to the seminary, the School of Divinity, and study theology in greater depth. And now he's began to study for the ministry, teaching part-time in schools to pay his way. And he was also blessed with a fellowship of some godly older saints. He mentioned two of them, an old man named Mr. Murray, a learned and holy man, and then an older lady, Janet McLanny, an old, exercised, godly woman marked by Christian love. Thomas Boston now is 15, 16 years old, 17 as he's studying. And it's these two people in particular in the congregation that he worshipped in who took him, even as a young man, under their wing and would speak to him after worship services and invite him into their homes. And Thomas Boston would record, I bless the Lord who gave me counsel then and afterwards to seek and value conversation with serious Christians in the places where my lot was cast. And he would mention that these two people in particular were used by the Lord to help him grow spiritually towards preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was during this period as well that Thomas felt a greater desire and burden and passion to preach the gospel. He started to desire this more and more. And yet at the same time, it was mixed with struggling. He wondered if he was really called to the ministry. And yet he desired to preach. He hesitated to apply to the committee to take his exams. And he was also struggling with assurance of salvation. At times he felt, so yes, he was in Christ and Christ had forgiven him and renewed him. And other times he really struggled and felt unsure. Finally, in 1697, at almost the age of 21, in a season where he was felt spiritually strengthened and encouraged, he said, I found myself helped in prayer to a particular trust and confidence that God would actually grant what I sought. And he came to the presbytery, he preached his student sermon, was examined by them, and was then licensed to preach, allowed to go and preach in the congregations of the Church of Scotland as a probationer for holy ministry. Well, he began to preach regularly now in various congregations. But he found it very difficult to preach. He said he felt a real strain in preaching. And he went to talk to an older minister about it. He said, I just feel it. It's this huge, heavy burden to preach. The minister said this. If you entered on preaching Christ, you would find it very pleasant. Boston took this to heart, and he said it had an effect on him almost immediately. He changed the tenor of his preaching as he began to look at new texts and often remembered this word that this man, Mr. Dysart, had spoken to him. He said it was the first hint given to him by the good hand of God towards the doctrine of the gospel. Why would Thomas Boston make a comment like this? It was the first hint towards the doctrine of the gospel. Hadn't he grown up in a godly and believing home? Under the preaching of Henry Erskine? What was the spiritual and theological context that he was growing up in the Church of Scotland? Well, at this point in the Church of Scotland in which young Thomas Boston was growing up, there were some real tendencies towards a hyper-Calvinism, a legalism. And it was manifested in significant hesitation in many preachers to offer Christ freely to all. Rather, the idea was that Christ was to be offered to those who showed some evidence of election. What kind of evidence were they thinking of or looking for? It was conviction of sin. And so before a minister would proclaim the gospel to his people, or in speaking to a particular person, he would desire to see that there was a certain depth of conviction of sin there. Evidence of a convicting law work, which was seen as a necessary precursor before pointing someone to Christ, before holding Christ before them, calling them to Him. So Thomas is growing up in this context. And he's wrestling with, what is the gospel? How do I preach it? What should I say to the members of my congregation? What if I don't know their state? Where they're at spiritually? What do I do? How do I preach? Well, it's in the midst of this in 1699 that Boston is called and ordained to a congregation in Simpron in Scotland, in the south of Scotland. And he would serve here for 8 years before taking a second call to another church, Ettrick, where he ministered till his death in 1732. And it was just 1 year into his ministry as a young pastor now, just in his early 20s, that Boston is continuing to struggle with issues of assurance. He's wondering whether and how he really ought to preach the gospel. At times he felt lifted up with great love to Christ and passionate desire to proclaim the gospel and the riches of the word to the people. At other times he felt utterly dejected and even personally, spiritually unsettled and painfully aware of the baseness and hardness of his own heart. And through this time, he's continuing to fellowship with his father, with other older men and pastors. He reflected this at a prayer meeting this year with his father and other godly men. The question was asked, and they would often do this in prayer meetings. They would spend time together in prayer and they would have a discussion. Someone would pose a question, and all the men would go around the room seeking to answer that question from Scripture, from the Reformed confessions. Well, the question was posed, what are the marks of true saving faith? And Thomas, in his journal, noted that John Boston, my father, said, love to Christ. This love must be to Christ, not only for his benefits, but chiefly for himself. This again was something that was used to stir Thomas Boston as he's meditating on these things, on how to preach. Thomas said that the bent of my heart, the desire of my heart to preach Christ continued all along. But for a considerable time, I met with great struggles in my way. Later on, a few months later, he said this: "As for the doctrine of grace, how the Lord was pleased to give my heart a set towards the preaching of Christ, and how I had several convictions of legality in my own practice," is already narrated. What was another turning point? He heard a man named Mr. Mayer, another minister, saying this. He began to think about this. This Mr. Mayer, in his preaching, which Thomas had heard as a pastor, spoke of being the Christian being divorced from the law, dead to it. Thomas said, "I understood very little of the matter. My thoughts begin to turn that way, that I might understand this." And it seemed some new light began to break on the doctrine of Christ. Among the first rays of it was the notion that the sins of believers in Christ, even while yet not actually repented of, did not make them, being in a state of grace, liable to eternal punishment. Well, Thomas Bosson wrestled with this idea. Somebody is a believer in Christ. They are in Christ. They've sinned. Does that sin make them liable again to eternal punishment? This pastor said, "No, they're in a state of grace." Well, Thomas wrote a fellow minister about it. His fellow minister wrote back, and Thomas wasn't satisfied by the answer. And again, he's mulling these things over. What do I do with these things? And soon after this, he went on a pastoral visit to an old man in his congregation, probably at least 80 years old. This man was an old soldier, an old veteran of the English Civil Wars. And he had taken back with him a few books from his days down in London and in England. One of those books was an English Puritan work about the relationship of the law and the gospel, what it meant to be out of Christ and in Christ. This book was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. There's a copy of it for sale on the back table. Highly recommend it to you. Well, Thomas Bosson borrowed it. He read it, and he was transformed by it. He said, "I found it to come to these points that I was in quest of, and to show the consistency of the law and the gospel, which I could not reconcile before, so that I rejoiced in it as a light which the Lord had struck up to me in my darkness." Language like striking a match. It's like Thomas was in the dark. The Lord had lit this match. He began to see and understand the gospel. He began to realize that in his preaching, and if you look at his earlier sermons, you'll see a change as he goes along in his preaching. In his preaching earlier on, he said, "I'd been confused, indistinct, hampered in as to the free, open, and unhampered access of sinners to Christ." Well, growing in understanding, he said he had new eyes now as he looked to Scripture. And he grew in delight and in peace in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a marked difference in his life, and he had many trials. He had great difficulties in church life, pastoral trials, trials again of diseases, burying many in his congregation. And yet, there was a change in his life. And Thomas began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ fully, freely, passionately, as all sufficient for every sinner, as freely offered to all without qualifications but to come to him. Well, some 15 years after this time period, Thomas Bosson recommended The Marrow of Modern Divinity to a friend at a church meeting. Now, this church meeting was revolving around a debate over assurance, a debate over the nature of faith and the preaching of the gospel. One presbytery in the denomination had made this very bold statement, a statement that said that there really are no qualifications for one to come to Christ. Nothing is required in order to come to Christ. And that presbytery had made that statement seeking to guard against what they saw as a legalism in the denomination that was hindering people from coming to Christ. Well, it wasn't perhaps the best worded statement. But as there's discussion there, Thomas Boston, speaking to some other friends, said, "You should read the Merrill of Modern Divinity. This really helps clarify these things. It helps you understand the relationship of the law and the gospel and the way the gospel should be proclaimed, the way Christ should be preached." One of his friends sitting there was a minister, a very blunt and fiery man named James Hogg. He decided to republish the Merrill of Modern Divinity, and he put a big foreword on it. Foreword that bluntly said, "This addresses the errors and the darkness in the Church of Scotland." Well, that was not well received, and a great controversy broke out over the book. And it was in this time that Boston took up a role in defending the Merrill of Modern Divinity, along with other men, including his childhood friends, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. Together, they stood to seek to proclaim with clarity, with a biblical clarity, a right understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as fully sufficient and freely offered to all. Well, much more could be said about Thomas Boston's life. But I want to turn now to look at some of his theology. In particular, what did he say in his sermons? What was he preaching? What was he proclaiming? Well, first of all, let's look at the doctrine of the atonement very briefly. The doctrine of the atonement. What did Christ do and why? Why was the work of Christ necessary? Well, Thomas Boston, in one of his early books called The Everlasting Espousals, sort of like The Everlasting Engagement, wrote a book in which he described the gospel and the believer who comes to Christ in terms of a marriage. And here he said that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is the means by which all lawful impediments, all hindrances to this match, the union between Christ and his people, are removed. And they're removed at the bridegroom's expense and pains. He said this, "Justice says, the bride is my debtor. I will not forgive her. And as much as she has not to pay, she must be sold into the hand of vengeance to satisfy the debt. She is my criminal, says the law. I will not pardon her. The sentence of death is upon her. There must be an execution day before there can be a marriage day. She is my lawful prisoner, says the devil, and I will not give her up." Thomas Boston said, "These are lawful impediments indeed, which unremoved would have put an effectual stop forever to a match or a marriage between Christ and sinners. But his heart was set on the match, and so he sought to remove them out of the way." So Thomas Boston said, there are all these things that mean that we, as sinners in the sight of God, are alienated from him and under his wrath, separated from him, under his judgments. Yet Christ is intent on saving his people, and so he sought to remove those things, to take them away. Thomas Boston, again, would go on to preach in this sermon, "You need to be espoused to Christ. There is no other way for sinners to be reinstated in favor to God. A covenant is drawn with blood, the precious blood of the royal bridegroom. It's the New Testament in his blood. Behold how he loved his bride, in whom there was nothing lovely. Describing the wrath of God as it's satisfied for the atonement of the people of God, Boston said this: consider how God dealt with his own son. He did not spare him. The wrath of God seized on his soul and body both and brought him into the dust of death. That his sufferings were not eternal flowed from the quality of the sufferer, who was infinite. And so he was able to bear at once the whole load of wrath. And upon that account, his sufferings were of infinite value. Well, Thomas Boston went on, and in the Marrow he spoke some years later of how Jesus Christ became surety, became guarantee. He put himself in the place of the debtors. He came under the covenant of works as Adam did, fulfilled the covenant in their place. Christ put his neck under the yoke of the law as a covenant of works to redeem those who were under it. And he fulfilled that. He satisfied God's justice by paying the double debt, the debt of punishment and the debt of perfect obedience. And this is particularly an area where Thomas Boston came to a greater clarity of understanding of the gospel. There were many, certainly at this time, who were preaching that Christ had fulfilled the debt of punishment. But that Christ had fulfilled the debt of obedience wasn't always as clear in the ministry of the pulpits. And this is part of how Boston came to see that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. He is the one who has not only borne the punishment for sin, but he is the one who has also perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, who has obeyed perfectly. So Christ has both obeyed and suffered. Well, this doctrine of the atonement was essential, really undergirded Thomas Boston's preaching of Christ, just as we briefly look at it. Secondly, let's look at his understanding of saving faith. How does this take place? This understanding is important for the way that Thomas Boston would preach. How does someone come to faith? Well, Thomas Boston, very clearly in his work, The Fourfold State, said that in order for someone to enter the state of grace, God has to act in sovereign love and mercy. Why does he say this? He says, we are born spiritually blind. We cannot be restored without a miracle of grace. There is in the unrenewed will an utter inability for what is truly good and acceptable in God's sight. In fact, Boston went on to note that even elect souls attempt to resist when the Spirit of God is at work to bring them from the power of Satan unto God. So Thomas Boston said, man is utterly unable to recover himself. And so saving faith is a direct fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. It is a gift of God. Boston said, saving faith is a faith of God's elect, a special gift of God to them, wrought in them, worked in them by His Spirit. Believing, repenting, and the like are the product of the new nature. Thomas Boston would go on to say that saving faith is the first vital act of the regenerated sinner. It's the act of receiving Jesus Christ, of believing on Him, of closing with Him, as He's made known and offered in the gospel. So the moment the soul actually believes and receives Christ is the moment of justification. An act done in an instant, Boston said, in the court of heaven. As soon as a believer believes on Christ, sin is pardoned. And that person is accepted as righteous in Christ. Boston went on to say, by faith only, Christ's righteousness becomes ours. Being united to him, we have a communion with him and all the benefits of his purchase, and also in his righteousness, which is chief of them. He himself is ours by faith. We are justified by faith. Not that faith is our righteousness, for our righteousness is not our faith, but we get it by faith. We are justified by it instrumentally, as we may say that one is enriched by marriage, when by it he gets what makes him rich. So faith is that whereby the soul is married to Christ. And being married to him has communion with him in his righteousness, which justifies the person before God. God's imputation is that whereby he reckons Christ's righteousness to be the believer's. In law, according to the truth of the thing. Christ's righteousness being really the believer's righteousness. Part of the controversy over the Mare of Modern Divinity was Edward Fisher's statement that the call to faith is a call to be persuaded in your heart that Christ is yours, that you shall have life and salvation by him. Thomas Boston believed that within faith itself, there must be a kind of assurance. And he's very careful to explain the implications of this. He said there can be no saving faith, no acceptance with God. I'm sorry, he said that there can be no saving faith, no acceptance with God where there is any doubting, can hardly enter the head of any sober Christian. So to say that some assurance belongs to faith, he says, is not that the believer never doubts, never struggles. Nevertheless, he said, doubting mixed with faith is sin and dishonors God. Believers have ground to be humbled for it before the Lord. Full assurance of faith is a duty. He would go on to say, is also a beautiful gift of God's grace and mercy. Finally, Boston also agreed with Edward Fisher that evangelical repentance, true repentance, can only come hand in hand with faith. He said it's logically consequent to it, though it comes hand in hand. This was very important for Thomas as he preached the gospel again, because the great concern was those who would seek to lay upon the unbeliever, apart from Christ, a burden of needing to work a conviction of sin. Thomas Boston even went on to say, it is impossible that a man can truly repent before he believe in Christ. Why would he say this? Well, he sees it in Scripture. Cites Acts 5 and many other passages. Again, if you read through the Mare of Modern Divinity, you'll see this. But he says, we are only truly sorry for sin when we know the Lord and in relation to him. When we see Christ in his beauty and his holiness and his grace and in his mercy, then alone are we rightly sorrowing over our sin. And so the two must inextricably go hand in hand. So Thomas Boston would say, saving faith is a first and mother grace of all the others. Well, how would this then relate to his preaching the law and the gospel? Well, Thomas Boston said the preaching of the law is most necessary. He that would engraft must use the pruning knife. Sinners have many contrivances to keep them from Christ. Many things by which they try to hold on to their natural stock. They have to be closely pursued. They try to skulk in little holes and refuges of lies. He said, yet It is the gospel that crowns the work. The law lays open the wound, but it is the gospel that heals it. The law strips a man, wounds him, and leaves him half dead. The gospel binds up his wounds, pouring in wine and oil to heal them. By the law we're broken off. By the gospel we're taken up and implanted in Christ. Hear this gospel call of Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston says this as he presents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to his congregation in the early 1700s. The gospel offer is endorsed and directed to you, to every one of you. Therefore, you have warrant to sign it for yourselves. What is your name? Wilt thou answer to the name Thirsty Sinner? Then read your name and see how it's directed to you. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and price. Wilt thou answer to the name of Willing Sinner? Then it is directed to you. Revelation 22, 17. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Art thou called heavy laden, sinner? Arise then, the Master calleth thee. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is thy name Whorish Backslider? Jeremiah 3, 1. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Art thou a lost sinner? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19, verse 10. Nay, art thou the chief of sinners? Even to thee is this word of salvation sent. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But whatsoever artifice or whatever excuse you may use to disown these or any of these to be your name, surely you are men, sons of men. You cannot deny that to be your name. Therefore, it is directed to you, every one of you. Unto you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of men. Proverbs 8, verse 4. Later in the same sermon, Boston emphasized the free nature of this universal offer of grace. As for those whom he takes up, there is nothing to be got by them. It is of mere grace, absolutely free grace, that he takes notice to help them. They have not so much as to cover their nakedness. Observe that the first covering the Lord casts upon the naked foundling, the naked girl in Ezekiel, is the marriage robe, the robe of his own righteousness. He does not delay the espousals. He does not delay the offer of engagement till the bride be brought into a better and more honorable condition than he found her in. But he takes her as she is, in her miserable condition, and espousing her covers her nakedness. I spread my skirt over thee, betroth thee unto me, and so covered thy nakedness. Oh, the riches and freedom of grace! This offer is made to all of you. Without exception, Christ is willing to be yours. Thomas Boston, again, just to sum up, as our time is winding down here, a few last comments on him. I think as you would read his sermons, read his memoirs, read the Fourfold State or other works, you'll see that Thomas Boston is transformed spiritually to be compelled to to tell every man that a Savior is provided for him. He would speak of the deed of gift and grant, this idea of a letter of pardon, that the gospel is like a letter of pardon sent by a king to a whole rebel kingdom. And whoever takes hold of it will be pardoned. The more Thomas Boston was transformed by the gospel himself, the more his life was characterized by this relentless emphasis on the free offer of the gospel. One historian said his offers of Christ were presented in terms as full and free, as earnest and pressing as he could make them. Two last quotes from his sermons. The great and main object of gospel preaching and gospel practice is coming to Christ. It is the first article in Christianity, according to John 5:40. You will not come to me that you might have eternal life. It is the connecting chain, 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming is to a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up. So Boston is saying it's the beginning of the Christian life, coming to Christ. It is the Christian life, coming to the living stone, being built up. And it is the last exercise of the Christian. For when finishing his warfare, the invitation is, Matthew 25:34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So come to Christ. It's repeated over and over in all the different stages of the Christian life as well. And then Boston goes on to say, it is virtually the all which God requires of us. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Christ invites sinners with an enlarged heart. Joy enlarges it. His heart is open to you. His arms stretched wide. You often see him with sorrow and anger in his face. And this works with you that you will not come. But behold, him smiling and inviting you now to himself, sending love looks to lost sinners from a joyful heart within. Christ's heart is set on the work of sinners' salvation. You see no undue haste, but he would have no delays. He holds out his hands to the work, calling, come unto me. However full Christ's house may be, there is always room for more. He wearies not of welcoming sinners. The more that come, the better. This invitation is given on solemn review of that fullness of all which the Father has lodged in the hand of the mediator, and that solely. The Father, as it were, no sooner leads him into all these treasures, but he says, this is for you, sinners. Here is a treasure of mercies and blessings for you, pardon, life, peace, all is for you. Come, therefore, unto me. The Father has delivered them into my hand. I long to deliver them over to you. Come, therefore, to me. And hence I'll draw out my fullness to you. Christ has got a kingdom from the Father. It was as yet thinly populated. And so he calls you to come to him, that you may be happy in him. He has no will to enjoy these things alone. But because he has them, he would have you take a share. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's my prayer that as you listen to this short bit of history and these few snippets of sermons, that you're both encouraged and exhorted yourself to be sure that you've come to Christ. And to come to him and to be coming to him in your life, to be living in him. He is the gracious Savior. He is all sufficient. If we are not convicted of our sin enough, if we find coldness and dullness in our hearts, what's the answer? As Thomas Boston came to learn, the answer is not seeking to work it up on our own. The answer is fleeing to Christ and confessing that our hearts are cold and dull, and asking Him to work in us by His Spirit to hate sin, to forsake it, to love Him, that we might grow in His grace. He is the all-sufficient one, and He offers Himself freely, freely to all that hear the gospel. I'll close with these last words, the final words of Thomas Boston's letter to his children shortly before his death. He says this: "The Lord bless each one of you and save you and cause His gracious face to shine on you and give you peace, so that we may have a comfortable, comforting, and happy meeting in the other world. Farewell." Thank you. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we bow before Your holy throne together, we do thank You for the gracious way that You have worked in the heart and life of Thomas Boston so many centuries ago, for the way that You save sinners and draw them to Yourself. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to see Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, more clearly. Help us to understand the gospel more fully. Lord, we pray that if there's anything hindering us right now, either as believers who have backslidden, aren't walking in close communion with You, that You would graciously cause us to come to You and to confess that and to lay it before You. And Lord, if there are any here who are apart from You, who are still living in sin, in misery, and before Your holy judgment and Your wrath, O Lord, we pray that You would cause them to have their eyes opened, to see the sweetness, the beauty, the riches of free grace that are offered to them, the call, the exhortation to come, and to come freely for all that is needed for life and salvation. Lord, we pray that You would continue to bless our time together in this day, that You would graciously guard our hearts from sin, and forgive our sin, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.